last week. What we're doing last week and tonight is we've got myself and a couple of our elders who are going to be teaching the last three chapters. Last week we took chapters 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Timothy. Tonight we're going to be taking chapters 4, 5, and 6. And just to let you know, Luis Valenzuela is coming up. He'll be doing chapter 4. Then I'll be teaching chapter 5, and then Dave Tobin will be wrapping up tonight with chapter 6. So, Luis?
Good evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you for your word. We ask you to open up our hearts, our minds, and that your spirit would cause us to change some things that you want us to change. That it would cause us to understand and know you more. That we would know who you are and what you want in our lives. And help us, Father, tonight not to be only hearers, but also doers of your word. So we come in this time to you and we ask you, Father, to take control of this time, to take control of what I say, that everything will be done for your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 4. First of all, I think that it's kind of interesting that we are doing this in the tag team approach, because this book is kind of the baton that Paul is passing to the next generation. When he wrote this letter, he was probably in his 50s or 60s. He had been preaching the word for 30 or 40 years. And in the second letter to Timothy, he said, I ran the race, I fought the fight. So he knows his time is coming up. His career is coming to an end, and he's soon to go to be with God. So he's writing this letter to Timothy and to Titus because they are going to be taking care of the church in the next generation. They are the pastors in the next generation. So he writes this letter, and I think it's kind of cool how it goes. And this chapter 4 is going to talk about false prophets. And this week, a friend of mine sent out an email with a prank that somebody played on this woman. She dropped her car in the mechanic, and then this guy from the radio station calls, pretending to be the mechanic. So he said, you know, Mrs. So-and-so, we found three things in your car. First of all, we found that the fluids of your headlights are low. She's like, oh, is that too bad? Well, yeah, we can take care of that. That would be probably $30 a piece for the four headlights. She's like, okay, have it done. Then he said, well, somehow, we don't know how, but somehow you've been driving without transmission. You don't have a transmission in your car. She's like, oh, is that serious? And he's like, eh, it can be serious. We can get you one. Actually, we'll give you two just in case. And one without reverse so that you can save a few bucks. So she goes for it, and the third thing is that they found out that her cigarette lighter was not there. So he said, you know, we'll give you one for free. We will only charge you $70 for installation. Bottom line, she went for it. And she said, well, let me call my dad, and I will get, you know, I'll borrow the money. So, I mean, I don't know much about mechanics. My wife knows. I barely know what oil is. But you have to be pretty ignorant in mechanics to lose this, you know, this mistake, this ignorance. Mechanics almost cost her $2,500. And if we go to verse first, you might wondering, what does that have to do with him? It does. Because here we see how our ignorance in spiritual matters, in the world, can cost us not $2,500, but our life, our eternal life, our relationship with God, and everything we've done. And we don't want to come one day before the Father and say, here we are, and he's, I don't know you. And like, Father, we preach in your name, and we cast out demons and all this. And the Bible says, he might say, I never knew you. So here, Paul is telling us, watch out, because anybody can be deceived, and anybody could be a deceiver. Let's read in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. When I thought about deceiving spirits or false prophets, I only had two things coming to my mind. One, I would imagine the false prophets as this guy dressing black, like they pictured the Antichrist in the movies. Or I would picture a preacher dressed all in white with a big Bible and a big ring. That was my idea of a false false prophet. My Bible is not too, okay. The second thing who came to my mind was, I would not be deceived. I mean, I was raised in a Christian, I know the truth, I know, you know. But here, Paul says, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Whoever is the false prophet, it will look like good. The other traductions say seducing spirits. It will look so good that we might follow it. And all of a sudden, there's a black cloud, and this guy in red comes out with little horns and spiky tail and a big fork. I have the truth for you. Who would follow it? We're smart enough to know that that's not from God. But the Bible says that Paul writing to the church in Galatia said, even if we, Paul, even if we or an angel preach any other gospel, let it be a curse, let it be anathema. It says in 2 Corinthians, for Satan himself transformed him into angel of light. So anybody can be, as it can look. In 1939, during the Spanish Revolution, this general was getting ready to take over Madrid. And he had four columns, four battalions. And he was asked, which column are you going to use to go into Madrid to take over? He said, the fifth column. And they were like, we only have four. What are you talking about? He was talking about the militia that he already had sent, and he was infiltrated inside Madrid amongst the people, sending all these messages, creating division between themselves. And that's what the enemy wants to use today against us, the enemy from between. People so-called Christian, people so-called believers. And this is what Paul is here warning us from. If we go to verse 2, it says, speaking in lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with hot iron. The original word hypocrisy is what we use to, when we talk about theater and the masks in theater, that one is smiling and the other one is crying. That's hypocrisy. They show one thing, but there's something completely different behind. And it says, seared with a hot iron. Their hearts are so hardened of doing what is wrong. And they've been doing it and doing it and doing it because they're getting some gain from that. And we can see a lot of examples from preachers on TV and, you know, all these big churches that probably talk about, you know, getting power, or they might be doing this for recognition, for money, for whatever. But we see how many churches don't preach Christ crucified. They preach positive thinking, and they try to be seeker friendly, and they bring more entertainment, and they talk about false prosperity, name it or claim it, whatever. So when people believe and go and follow and they don't get what they want, who do they blame? God. They walk out from the faith. I was watching over the news with Angela one day. There is this guy in Brazil who they say he gets possessed by a spirit of somebody who performed miracles years ago. And he performs miracles, and thousands of people come to him, not only from Brazil, but from around the world. And we're seeing how people, they walk in, and he does all these weird prayers and these weird liquids, and he even have like religious stuff on the walls. The first phrase that came to Angela's mind was, they're selling out their souls. And it's truth. And if you go to talk to them, hey, this is not according to the word, what are they going to say? They might not pay attention to you, because they're having a gain out of what they're doing, and they won't listen. And oftentimes, we won't listen because we are either getting a gain or our hearts are just so hardened. So, verse also say, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to the deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Notice that they are not only the deceivers, the ones who know that they're doing wrong and they still do it, but also the deceived. And we might have been some of those, or we might know some people who they're just blindly following somebody with a weird theology belief system. So we see here that anybody can fall in this. And that's why we need to be very careful in not believing everything we hear. The Bible says, test the spirits. Jesus said in Matthew, you are mistaken not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. So we oftentimes believe, oh, if it's scientifically proven, it's truth. Well, scientific books have to be revised every year for school. So their facts are not quite correct. The Bible never has to be revised. Sometimes people pay more attention to books. Oh, these books from Reverend whoever, and they read it from cover to cover, but not the Bible. So there are many, many things we hear on TV programs. I heard about this woman this week who was asked about salvation, when talking about salvation, and she said, bottom line, that the only thing she needed for salvation was baptism, and she was baptized, so she was saved. So this person asked me, well, what is that in the Bible? What does it say that all that you need is to be baptized? And she was like, I don't know, but my pastor preaches that every week, and if he says it, it's truth. Sad. Because she's being preached something wrong. So we see here that anybody, you know, can fall. Verse 3 is forbidden to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believed and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. This verse has a special meaning for me because when I was 12, I had been raised in a Christian church, but I kind of stopped going to church for different reasons. And then I started kind of coming back again. I got involved with these friends from a charismatic Catholic church. And the whole God thing kind of got me again, and I wanted to serve God, so I decided that I wanted to be a priest. And in Colombia, if you want to be a priest, you go to seminary from high school. So I got the whole thing, and I was going to be a Catholic priest. And I was going for it. I want to give my life to, you know, the service. And studying the word, I knew that the books written by, you know, priests and all these guys, well, were not probably the word. So I read the Bible, and I found this verse. And this verse shed some light in my life, because here I am getting ready to be a priest. I will never be able to be married. And here it talks about false prophets that forbid to marry. What am I? It says commanding to abstain from foods, and I can eat steak during Easter. Something's wrong. So the funny thing is that when Paul wrote this, he was not talking about the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church came to appear a couple of hundred years later. He was talking about an early form of Gnosticism that was infiltrating in the church. Nevertheless, 2,000 years later, people are still believing those lies, still following them, and still buying them. So we see how it talks about forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food. We can draw a lot of similarities in all these cults and all the weird things, but see that it's attacking marriage. God established marriage as the central institution, and he gave us examples. Marriage is the best institution. Men and women together until death do them apart. But now we see people, sometimes even Christian people or churches, condoning living together with you don't have to get married, just live together. Or if you don't like it anymore, just get a divorce. That's fine. God loves everybody. Yes, but God hates sin. Or same-sex marriage. All these things that the society or sometimes Christian people are condoning, all of those, many people believe that that's right. Because I heard this guy who said that it was right, so it must be right. But they don't go to the word. So what do we do? I'm running out of time. What do we do to keep ourselves from being led astray? Verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. So first thing, reject profane and old wives' fables, superstitions, lies, things that man-made rules, reject those. Instead, exercise yourself toward godliness. And Paul is about to explain here a spiritual truth in human terms, especially now beginning the year, New Year's resolution. Some people want to save, invest. But the number one goal, the number one New Year's resolution is lose a few pounds, get fit. So Paul is going to talk about in those terms. He said in verse 8, for bodily exercise profits a little. It's not bad. Profits just a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. So he's saying, you know, you can spend your time, your goals in things that might be good. But instead, invest on something that has eternal effects. Verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For this, to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe, these things command and teach. So summarizing all that, put your trust in the living God. That's going to have an eternal impact other than something in earth. And when we think about fitness and losing pounds, we think about three things. Looking good, projecting you in a good image, what we take in or what we eat, and what we work out. And Paul is going to give us here the key, okay, how do we keep ourselves from being deceived? He's saying, okay, project, take in, take out. Verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in worth, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. And I invite you guys to go through that verse later on in your quiet time and see what the Spirit is showing you and telling you that you need to probably change or do more in order to be a good example to the believers in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Second thing, as well as when we think about fitness, we think, what do we eat? The second thing in how to be spiritually healthy is eat good word. It says before in verse 8, nourish in the words of faith and the good doctrine. And this word reading, one of the meaning is knowing again or owning. So we need to read so much the Bible, not to read cover to cover during the whole year, but to read study the word, go deeper, ask. If you don't understand something, ask Sandy, ask, you know, we're talking about our eternal life. So we should pay some attention here. Join a Bible study. The third thing that we think about is working out when we talk about fitness. Well, in the spiritual walk, verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So the third thing, exercise your gift. Whatever is your gift, we all have gifts. We might have more than one gift. Put it at work. If you like teaching, you're good teaching, Sunday school. I mean, there are countless examples. Put it to work, because this is not, well, if I'm ever in full-time ministry. No, this is for everybody. Be an example, project what you believe, read the word, study it, and exercise your gift. Verse 15, meditate on these things. Do them a little bit? No. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress might be evident. It's a whole process. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. Why? How did we start the chapter? Some will depart from the faith. How does he finish? For in doing these things, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So my God, help us to do these three things. Be an example. Really, really study the word. And exercise our gifts. And that will keep us from being deceived and being led astray. Amen.
Yeah, my New Year's resolution was to lose some weight. I decided just to wear darker clothes. It's a lot easier. Chapter 5 begins, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Guys, the church is just a big family. And if we could understand that, if we could grasp that, that tonight we go around the room, you know, there's just a bunch of moms and dads and brothers and sisters here tonight. Spiritually, that's what we are to one another. Now, there are no in-laws here tonight. There are no neighbor relationships here tonight. There are no co-worker relationships. You know, those are not the kind of relationships you have in the body of Christ. The body of Christ, the relationship we're to have with one another is family relationships. Now, if you're, if you have people around you that are older, like the older men, and I'm not there yet, but if you know some older men, like Dave that's coming up here in a minute. Dave's an older guy, because see, he's a free bird. I'm just still a cage bird. So, but you know, when you talk about older people, he says here to treat the older people with respect. That's the way you're to treat the fathers within the body of Christ. With respect, those that are older than you. You know, and I think this is something our society is just losing it on. Is this issue of not respecting people who are older than us. You know, it kills me to watch kids in a family disrespect their parents. And you know, parents, I will say this to you. If you don't teach your children anything else as they're growing up, teach them to respect you. They don't always have to agree with you, but they have to respect you. You need to demand that out of your children. Because, guys, if your children don't grow up respecting people that are older than you, they won't grow up respecting God. Because there's a direct correlation there between them respecting those that are older, those that are in authority, and respecting God. And so Paul tells us here, hey, when we treat each other within the body of Christ, if there are older men in the fellowship, like Dave, you need to treat them like fathers. You need to respect them. And then your younger brothers, your younger people within the fellowship, how do you treat them? You treat them like brothers. Now, guys, not all of us within the body of Christ are going to be best friends. You know, I was never best friends with my brother. Remember, I was the younger brother, and so he didn't like for me to be around. But you know what? So we were never best friends, but you know what we always were? We were always brothers. And if you picked on my brother, you were picking on me. If you picked on me, you were picking on my brother. You know, we stayed together because there's a love that binds us in family relationships that goes beyond friendship. And you know, there's some people here tonight I'm probably not real good friends with. I may not even know you real well, but you're still my brother. And then he talks about treating the older women as mothers. And you know, when I think of that, you know, the word that comes to my mind is gentleness. You know, we need to treat those older ladies in the fellowship with gentleness and with kindness. And then finally, and maybe the most important relationship is as far as Timothy was concerned, where Paul's talking to him, he's saying, treat the younger women as sisters with all purity. And it's interesting when he mentions treating the younger women to Timothy, who was a relatively young man, he says, hey, treat the ladies in your fellowship as sisters. And then he adds, with purity. Because guys, when you know, if you had a sister, you know how, I have a sister. You know, I loved my sister. But there was just, she was my sister. You know, and there was always, she's my sister, you know. And, you know, there's a healthy thing here for young guys within the fellowship or any guy within the fellowship. When you're dealing with the ladies within the fellowship that you're not married to, you need to remember that. And you need to have a little bit of a hands-off, my sister. You need to constantly remind yourself. You know, we had many years ago in the fellowship, we had a man and a woman who were ministering together, and they forgot that and had a terrible, terrible adulterous situation arise. And you know, it's because they crossed a line because they forgot that this, and they forgot how they're supposed to treat one another. Hey, if you find yourself, listen, guys, if you find yourself ministering alongside a sister in Sunday school or at a mission trip or whatever, hey, you need to constantly remind yourself, hey, she's my sister. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, honor widows who are really widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before the Lord. Now, in the New Testament, we need to understand they didn't have Social Security. And so when people got older, especially women, and if their husband passed away and if they weren't well off, oftentimes the wife, or the widow, was left with no way to care for herself. And so the church had an issue because, you know, the church was a place of love, and they saw these ladies out there, and they just, we got to care for them in some way. But at the same time, realizing they had to care for them, they had to draw some lines, they had to place some boundaries, because they couldn't just take everybody in. They couldn't just, you know, hey, we'll just take care of everybody, because they didn't have the funds, they didn't have the resources to do that. And so Paul here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is helping Timothy understand some issues of benevolence. And some issues of how, specifically, how they were going to care for the older ladies within the fellowship who had lost their husbands. And there's also some important principles here that we can learn about benevolence in here. And so as we go through this, I'm going to point out two or three important principles that you and I need to understand. Because how many of you have been faced with somebody who has asked you for money before? You ever been faced with that situation and your heart was just breaking because you wanted to help them and, you know, you love Jesus and you love them and you just, well, you know, oftentimes the worst thing we can do for that person is just give them what they want. We have to use good discretion and use judgment. So as we go through this, I'm going to give you three or four principles that our church uses for benevolence and that I think will also be helpful to you. And the first principle is that when it comes to benevolence, help needs to begin at home, not the church. It needs to begin at home. In other words, when folks come down after the service and want to talk to our elders about benevolence, oftentimes we ask them, hey, do you have family that you can go to that can help you with this need? Why? Well, because that's what Paul says here when he deals with the widows. He says, you know, if they've got family at home, let the family take them in rather than the church taking them in. And it's very important that we understand that the church is here to meet needs. But the first priority, it appears to me in Scripture, of God's way, the first line of help is not the church. The first line of help is the family. Now, it pleases God for the family to help the widows. Why? You know, because what was the commandment there? Honor your father and mother. And so if you've got a widow in your family, let's say my mom were a widow and we're in destitute situation, it would be my responsibility as her son to bring her into my home and to take care of her. That's biblical. Rather than to force her on the church. Now, he goes on in verse 5 and he says, he's going to define who the widows are. He says, now she who is really a widow and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplication and in prayers night and day, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Now, here Paul begins to define what a true widow is. In other words, there are some ladies that the church needed to help. And the first thing that he says, he gives three qualifications here. He says, first, they have to be left alone. In other words, they can't have any other family, any other children left that could take care of them. If they're in that situation, then that's the first qualification. The second qualification was they need to be believers. They need to be people who trust in God. In other words, the church did not need to be taking in people who were not believers. And that's interesting. And then the third qualification was they needed to be ladies who were committed to God and committed to prayer. They were continuing supplications and prayers. In other words, what he's saying there is that they were no longer pursuing worldly things. Now, what do we mean by worldly things? Things like a job, things like a husband, pleasure, going on a cruise, and just the things that the world has to offer. They had to be ladies who were no longer looking to those things, but now they were looking to the Lord. And let me say, there was not necessarily anything wrong with a widow being in a situation thinking, you know, I want to find a husband. I want to continue in my career. I want to, go out and do some pleasurable things. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just that if they still had that mindset, Paul is saying, we're not going to bring them into the church and take care of them. We're going to let them continue to live life and do the things they want to do because obviously they weren't ready to be wholly committed and to take the vow that it would take for the church to have taken them in. We'll get to that in just a second. Let me give you a second principle of benevolence, though, and that is that when the church gives benevolence, we need to give priority to the church family over those outside of the church family. And we use that principle here. If there's somebody within the body that has a need, we're 99.9% of the time, we're going to try to meet that need, no matter what it takes. Now, if it's just somebody off the street that we really don't know, that we don't have a lot of accountability, that they're really not a part of the family, we may help that person. We may not. But we're going to give a higher priority to those within the fellowship. And I think you and I, as we're faced with situations where people in our lives have needs, if they're a part of the body, if they're a part of the family here, we need to give high priority to them. And a third principle that I think we see here having to do with benevolence is that we need to make sure that we're not supporting somebody through our benevolence giving who is still pursuing the things of the world. Guys, when you run into that person out there on the street and, you hand them a $10 bill and you tell them, hey, go and get some food, there's a good possibility they're not going to spend that $10 bill at the Waffle House. They're going to go out and spend that $10 bill on their vice. And that's why when it comes to benevolence, we need to be sure that we're not putting somebody in a situation where the money that we're giving them helps them fund their sinful living. And we try to be very careful of that here at the church. One of the things we do here at the church is we give away a lot of, we used to have a food pantry. We don't have one anymore. So about once a month, we go out and buy gift cards from like Publix or Kroger. And when people come to the church and ask for food, we always like to try to give them food. Well, we can't give them food, so we give them the gift cards. But we always write on the gift cards not to be redeemed for alcohol or tobacco. Why? Because we want to be certain that we're not funding their problems. And you know, when you deal with benevolent situations in your own personal life, you need to make sure whether it's your brother or your sister or your neighbor or your coworker that you're not funding their sin. And that's an important for benevolence giving. He says in verse 7, "And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Guys, there is only one thing in the Bible mentioned worse than an unbeliever. And you know what that is? It is a believer who does not take care of his family. Did you hear that? One thing in the Bible mentioned worse than an unbeliever is a believer who does not financially take care of his family. We need to be careful that we, guys, husbands, take responsibility for your family. Do whatever it takes, not to make sure your kids have whatever they want, but to make sure that your family's cared for. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, and he gives some examples here, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. He gives more qualifications here. He says, the widows who were going to be a part of what he calls the number here or the list, he says they have to be under 60 years of age. Most of you don't qualify. Had to have been the wife of one husband, or literally in the Greek, a one-man woman. The implication here is not that she was just married in her life to one man, but it more reflects her character, her lifestyle. Was she a flirt? Was she a woman with a bad reputation? You know, going from guy to guy? Don't bring her in. Don't take her as part of the number. And then she had to be a woman who had a good reputation for good works, and you can go back and look at the examples he gives there of what that means. Now, this idea of the number, apparently, we don't know exactly what this entailed, but apparently in the early church, there were ladies, widows, who were actually taken in by the church, who then served in the church in some capacity, and the church met their needs. The church took care of them. And Paul here calls them the number, or literally the list. And they were very restrictive, though, on who would be brought into this number. And they were very certain that their commitment level was high, and there was a reason why that. We'll get to that in just a second. He says in verse 11, "But refuse the younger widows." Why? "For they have begun to grow wanton when against Christ they desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off their faith, and besides they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not." Now, there was a reason why Paul picked the age of 60. And it was because apparently these ladies had to take a special vow of commitment to the Lord. And, you know, if they were, say, 40, you know, they're young, and they you know, their husband passes away, and they're distraught, and they're just destitute. Their tendency is to come to the church and say, "Oh, you know, I'm ready to give up everything and just serve the church and serve God." And then they grieve for a while, and they go through that process, and then all of a sudden they wake up and they go, "You know what? I really want a husband." And now they've made this vow, this commitment to the Lord. And God is saying, hey, Paul is saying under the inspiration of Scripture, you don't want to put her in that situation where she would have made this vow and this commitment to the Lord. And then, hey, now she feels bad because now she wants a husband, because there's nothing wrong with wanting a husband again. But Paul just doesn't want to put her in that situation. And notice what he says here also about her becoming idle. You know, idleness is a dangerous place to be. The word literally in the Greek means to not work. To be idle, it means to not work. That was supposed to be a joke. Nobody got it. Okay. You know, guys, God created us. Are you awake out there? God created us to work. And when we don't work, we get in trouble. Kids, high school guys, you understand? When you don't work, you get in trouble. We need to be working. He says in verse 14, therefore I desire that younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that they may relieve those who are really widows. Now, God's desire for the younger widows was that they keep living life. That after they go through the grieving process, that they re-engage in life. And you know, I think that's important for all of us to realize. That when we have a tragedy in our life, you know, when you have a tragedy in your life, what happens? Life tends to come to a halt, doesn't it? If you've lost your spouse, if you've lost a child or someone that you've loved very dearly, when that happens, you just want to shut down. You want life to stop. And yet what Paul is saying here is after we go through that grieving process, what do we need to do? We need to re-engage in life. Of course, for the widows, what was it? In that society, it was get married, have children, continue on with life. For you, it might be something different. But the important thing is that you re-engage in life. You get back to doing what God has called you to do. Now, in verse 17, he's done talking about the widows. Thank goodness. You're probably glad. And he begins talking about the elders, and very quickly he says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Very simply put, what he's saying is you need to support your pastors. If they're teaching you the word of God, if they're laboring in the word, then you need to make sure that they're taken care of and that they receive wages for the work that they're doing in laboring for the word. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Now, guys, leaders become targets. And you need to make sure that you don't believe everything you hear about the leaders in your church, because a lot of it's probably not true. He says, make sure there's collaborating evidence. Make sure there's at least two or three people who can testify to the accusation that someone's making against the leaders within their church. And then if they're found guilty, what does he say? He says, rebuke them in the presence of all. Hey, there are higher standards for leaders. Now, the church never tells us to rebuke just everybody in the presence of all, but it says of the leaders that we need to, you know, there's a higher standard. And if they break the rules and if they're guilty, they need to be rebuked in public. It's a tough thing. He says, I charge you before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice and do nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. As elders within the church, as leaders within the church, we need to be careful that we judge the way God judges without partiality. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. You know, his final thoughts are just this. He's talking to Timothy about leadership, and he says, Timothy, be careful when you're choosing leaders that you know them for a period of time. Because, see, time reveals character. If I live around you long enough, and if you live around me long enough, you're going to know my character. You're going to know who I really am. I can't hide my evil works, but so long you're going to find out about them. Likewise, I can't hide my good works, but for so long that you're not going to find out about them. Guys, we need to spend time with people, especially people that we're promoting to leadership. We need to be careful that we not make hasty judgments, because we'll make mistakes when we do. Time reveals truth. Dave?
While I was away, and he was talking for a new age, and as he grew, he'd say, I'm gonna be like you, Dad. You know I'm gonna be like you. And the cat's in the cradle.
Y'all did notice how many times James was taking his glasses on and off. He's getting a little bit closer to that older man than he may want to admit. Besides, I get the microphone last. Chapter 6, verse 1. And I'm sure you're wondering why I was playing that song, but you'll find out in a little bit. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. A bondservant in Paul's time was a slave. At this time, there was a great difference between a bondservant and a master. The bondservant was like a slave. There was a tremendous gap in the social and economic status of the bondservant and the master. To relate to this, tonight we're going to be referring to this as an employee and an employer. Most of us here tonight have jobs. Unless you're independently wealthy or retired, you more than likely have a job. We spend most of our waking time at our jobs. Most of our time is spent with people at our jobs and in the workplace. We need to make sure that the people we are around the most see Jesus in us. I have a favorite saying that goes like this, and if you've been around me very much, you've probably heard it. James used it last week in his study of chapter 2. And if you've been a free bird, you've heard it a couple of times. And if you've been to Chris Yancey's group when I've been there, you've heard it as well. Your actions are speaking so loud, I can't hear a word you're saying. You see, we can say what we want, but unless our behavior says the same thing our words do, our words fall on deaf ears. What we do speaks a lot louder than what we say. If we don't back up what we say with what we do, we're wasting our breath. We need to make sure that our actions don't cause us to blaspheme the name of God and his doctrine. The definition for blasphemed is the act of cursing, slandering, reviling, or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God. By showing a lack of reverence for God is to blaspheme. Whether you're an employee or an employer, you need to make sure that the light of Jesus shines in you and through you at your workplace, that you demonstrate a reverence for God. If your boss is an unbeliever, you need to pray for him or her. If you work for an unbeliever, you need to make sure that your actions reflect the light of Jesus. Don't act different depending on who you are with. In the break room, don't stand around and listen to the off-color jokes just because everybody else is. Don't let improper language come out of your mouth. Don't put yourself in the wrong place with a fellow worker of the opposite sex, no matter how innocent you might think it would be. Don't even think of putting yourself in places that inappropriate behavior is going on, and that to think that you're being an effective witness. Jeff Fagan, when I was a counselor with the high school, used to use this analogy, and it stuck with me for a long time. If you stood on a chair and someone that was smaller was standing on the ground, would it be easier for you to pull them up or for that person to pull you down? I think you know the answer. We need to be careful where we put ourselves at certain times. I work around construction, and one of the things that happens quite often is if I walk up and there's a conversation going on, the proper language is not being used. All of a sudden, the conversation will usually stop. the language cleaned up, and many times I would get an apology for something that was said. You see, I work in a very rough environment, but everybody that knows me knows where I stand with the Lord. I don't have to tell them. My actions speak before I do. Verse 2. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If you happen to work for a believer, praise the Lord. You are blessed. If you're the employer, make sure that your employees know it. Make sure that you treat them the same, whether they are a believer or not. If you are a person of influence, Jesus should be the one you lean on when making a decision. We all must make the best of where we are and with whom we work with and who we work for. We should always be letting our faith reflect what we do and what we say. We shouldn't be jealous of those who are in a position of authority over us. As a matter of fact, we should be very thankful if we work for someone that has Jesus in their life to guide them. Verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Paul indicated here that maybe some writings had already made their way into the teachings in the church. The stories of Jesus were to be taught. If someone comes in and starts teaching something that they claim is in the scriptures, but when pressed, they want to argue the point instead of back it up with scripture, we should all be very cautious. Luis touched on that about false teaching. There are people that will come in and quote something and speak it with such authority that people believe it. Have you ever heard someone say, "The Bible says God will help those that help themselves"? My Aunt Clara, who studies the Bible, uses this one quite often, especially when she's referring to my brother-in-law. Fact is, it's not in the Bible. How about this one? Cleanliness is next to godliness. I hear that one referred to as being in the Bible. It's not. Or someone quotes a Bible verse, but they just don't quote it fully. One of my favorites that I hear is, "Don't get angry with me. The Bible says if you get angry with me, it's the same as murder." Jesus gets mad. Jesus gets angry. I think if you actually look at what Jesus is saying here, and this came from the Sermon on the Mount, verse 22 says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Let me repeat that. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." I read that to say if someone does something that's wrong, it's okay to get mad. Just do it the right way. I think what Paul is saying here is that we don't need to waste our time and energy over useless arguments, things that really serve no purpose except to stir things up. You know, if we get in a situation that leads to a disagreement, be confident in what you say. Be sure that what you say is right, and if it's still creating a problem, just walk away. Sometimes you can argue till with the wall. I mean, you get nowhere. Just leave it, let it go. Verse 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content." What a goal to strive for. To be so comfortable with where we are in our faith that we are content with what we have and what plans God has for us. The 1st of November, Ricky and I were on the way to the marriage retreat up in Hiawassee. We left early that day with plans to stop on the way up and have a picnic at Unicoi Park. There was a stream there that runs, and there's a picnic area. We hiked up Anarubi Falls. We did a geocache, which is like a treasure hunt. We just had a wonderful day. I just felt peace and contentment as we just enjoyed each other's company. As we sat secluded at the picnic area by the stream, I looked at Ricky and I said, "You know, right now, at this very moment, it doesn't matter if we've got 50 cents in the bank or $50 million in the bank. It doesn't matter if we have a $1 million house or a shack. It doesn't matter if we're driving a brand new car or a rattle trap. I couldn't be happier with the way our life is going and what God is doing in our lives and in our family." You see, the key for our spiritual growth and our personal fulfillment should be centered on what God wants to do with us and through us. If we can discover that, we can't help but be content with our lives. So many of us want to measure our success by what material things we can accumulate, how much stuff we have. We want new cars, bigger houses, nicer clothes, anything that makes us look successful. You've heard the saying, the one who dies with the most toys wins. But guess where your toys go when you die? They stay here. The things we need to be concerned about is what we're putting away in heaven, what treasures we're storing up in heaven. If we die before Jesus comes back, they'll put us in a new suit and they're going to put the body in the ground. The shell will stay here on earth, but the nut's going to go to heaven. The only thing we're going to take with us is going to be our salvation. Verse 9. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You know, if you spend a lot of time chasing after money, you're missing a lot. If you get so wrapped up in the desire to make money that you are working late all the time, working on the weekend, working on Sunday, then your priorities are in the wrong place. I'm not sure if anyone has ever been in the last stages of their life, looked at their loved ones and said, "I wish I'd spent more time at the office. I wish I'd spent more time working." I'm self-employed, and several years ago when I was first getting started, there was a fine line between being self-employed and unemployed. I'd gotten real busy, and I made the comment to this guy that God was really blessing my business. I'd gotten so busy that I was working all the time. I never seemed to be able to get caught up. I was always worried about getting jobs finished, always worried about getting bills turned in on time. This particular fella said, "So, God's really blessing your business? How much time are you spending with God?" Of course, my response was, "Not much. I've been too busy." He said, "If you're so busy that it's taking away time from God, maybe you better rethink who it is that's blessing your business." I don't think God wants us to spend less time with Him. I think He wants us to spend more time with Him. Harry Chapin had a hit song back in the 70s named "Cats in the Cradle." You heard it as I was walking up. A lot of you guys that are my age, James, you might even remember this. I don't know. But it was about a man that spends time going after the almighty dollar. And as his son grows up, he never has time to spend with him. He buys him all the stuff he needs, but he never has time to play with him. The kid always says as he turns and walks away that he's going to grow up and be just like dad. But when the kid grows up, he doesn't make the same mistake his dad did. He spends time with his own children, his own kids. It's just that he doesn't have any time for his dad. The dad realizes when it's too late that he spent his time going after the wrong things. Verse 11. "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Paul doesn't fool around here. He uses active verbs to describe what we should do. Flee. Fight. Lay hold. Some people think Christians should be passive and wait for God to act. But Paul tells us we need to turn We need to run from things that can cause us to stray from our relationship with Jesus. We need to actively go after, pursue what our heart tells us to do. Sometimes we need to put legs on our prayers. If you pray for something and opportunities are put in front of you, maybe you need to jump all over it. We need an active faith, obeying God with courage and doing what we know is right. This jumps back a little, but if you have prayed about your job, about the money you need to make, and it creates tension, stress, it takes you away from your family, and then you lose your job or your salary's cut, maybe that's God's answer to your prayer. If you prayed for that job and somewhere along the line you strayed from where God wanted you to go, then maybe, just maybe, God wants you somewhere else. Verse 13. Gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Paul begins to wrap up his instructions to Timothy. He tells Timothy to keep the commands Christ has given to the church. Timothy should be above reproach. Timothy was a young man that was given the charge of leading a church that had the potential for a lot of problems. Paul tells him to keep things in focus. Do what is right and don't stray from that. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Ephesus, which is where the church was that Timothy was put in charge of, was a rich city. It was a very rich city. Timothy probably had many rich people in his congregation. Paul advises Timothy to deal with any potential problems by teaching that having riches also has great responsibility. Those that can give should give generously. Just don't be arrogant about it. Jesus tells us to give in secret. Have you ever blessed someone in some way and never revealed you were the one doing the giving? I have a daughter that lives in Florida. And she, along with my other kids, are constantly showing me how things should be done. Amazing, I know. Sometimes we can learn a lot just by observing what our kids do. But Tiffany was here with us for a couple of weeks this past fall. One day I came in from work, and she was putting together something to be mailed. A friend of hers in Florida was in a tough spot financially, but didn't want any help in paying any of the bills from her friends. Tiffany is a stay-at-home mom, and her husband is a special education teacher. They don't have a lot of extra money to spend on frivolous things. But that day, while she was up here, she had gone to Publix, and she purchased a gift certificate for $100. She had gone to McDonald's and bought coupons for food. This particular friend of hers had young kids. She even went to Starbucks and bought a $10 gift card so her friend could splurge a little bit on herself. She wanted me to write the note to this friend about how God will get her through this tough spot if she just remains faithful, and told me to just sign it, a friend in Christ. You see, she knew that her friend would recognize her handwriting. She felt the computer would have been too impersonal to just type something out and stick it in there. I wrote the note, and then I had to use my shop address, which was in this friend knew that she was going to Snellville. My shop's in Grayson. So I had to use my shop address as the return address on the envelope. I had to go to Lawrenceville to mail it, all under the instructions of my daughter. All this so her friend would be blessed by God and not by Tiffany. I received joy in what little I did, just knowing what she did. We can all learn a lesson from this small act. Verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Paul ends his letter to Timothy. He wasn't writing to my daughter. He has given Tiffany... You know, I was doing all right till we got right here. Paul ends his letter to Timothy. He has given Timothy practical advice on how to organize the church, to pick the leaders of the church, and how to treat and handle the people in the church. Paul wraps things up here by telling Timothy to be confident in what he does and to not allow false teaching and incorrect doctrine to filter its way into the church. What a blessing we have here at Calvary Chapel. Our Bible teaching is straight out of the Bible, and our pastors and leaders do a wonderful job in delivering the message to us. As we wrap up the tag team teaching of 1 Timothy, my hope is that it will ignite in each one of us to spend this year studying the Bible, digging into the Scripture, to take the blessings God has given us and apply it in our daily walk, at our jobs, in our homes, at the grocery store, wherever God has put us. That each of us will be a strong witness for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in everything we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time tonight. And Lord, we just thank you for your word and the things it tells us to do. If we can just live by the guidelines that are in your book, Lord, we know that we'll be okay. Lord, as we leave tonight, just bless each one of us as we go into our world and help us to be a strong witness for you, Lord. And as Pastor Sandy travels this week, just be with him and deliver him back here safely as we continue to work through your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed. I've always wanted to do that. Mm-hmm.